Okay, good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms once again. Psalm chapter 41. Psalm 41. By way of just brief review, the series we've been working on when I've been speaking at the home assembly here has been the Messianic Psalms. What do we mean by the Messianic Psalms? We see, of course, in the book of Psalms, a very familiar book, or a book that people turn to for comfort and for encouragement often, particularly like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." We see, however, in this book there are 150 chapters, but we're focusing on about a dozen and a half of those chapters, one at a time, looking at those that specifically speak about the Messiah, that is, the Lord Jesus. And so when we look at these Psalms, we keep in mind that these Psalms are written by the Spirit of God leading certain men, such as David and different ones, centuries before Christ came as a man, came to earth and died for our sins. So we see this in a prophetic view, meaning that the Lord used these passages to point out things about Christ, often that had not yet been fulfilled. We have the privilege of being able to look back and see most of these things, many of these things, having already been fulfilled, such as in the New Testament. And so when we look at these different Psalms, we have seen him as the one who suffered for our sins in Psalm 22. When he cried there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And by the way, that verse I just referenced to from Psalm 22, verse 1, that is repeated in the Gospels in the New Testament. And that's what we often find in most of these messianic passages, that is, passages that talk about Christ in the Psalms. We see many of them repeated or quoted in the New Testament. That's one way to identify it as a messianic psalm. Often in the book of Matthew, or the book of Acts, or the book of Hebrews, we find these quotes that originated from the book of Psalms. And the Lord used them as well in the New Testament. So as we look at them one at a time, we come to Psalm 41 today. Now, as we see this particular passage, it's going to speak of Christ. That's the emphasis. But in a unique way, this particular chapter has a lot of emphasis about another character and how he interacted with the Lord Jesus. We've all heard of Judas Iscariot. And we see him as the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples. And yet here in the Old Testament, looking ahead, centuries before Christ came, centuries before these disciples were even born, the psalmist would speak about this one that would betray the Lord Jesus as one of the 12 disciples. So we see a particular act and attitude displayed against Christ during his earthly ministry. It's prophesied here. This betrayal by Judas Iscariot is brought before us in Psalm 41. We'll notice in verse 5 to 9. Let's begin by reading this part of the text. Psalm 41, verse 5. "My enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleave fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more." Notice particularly verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." So as we compare scriptures in the New Testament here in a few moments, we will see how in this portion here, compared to the New Testament passages, there was one of the 12 disciples, one who was called a friend, one who had been entrusted, one that was part of the small nucleus that was going around with the Lord Jesus, telling ones about the kingdom of God and things concerning Christ, the Messiah. But let's keep in mind that the Lord Jesus was not surprised. The Lord, as we read some of these passages, it'll be clear concerning how he knows everything and that how he knew about this one Judas Iscariot. The other disciples, of course, they didn't have a clue. They saw him as one with the bag, as the one that was trusted to keep the money that they could give to the poor or for their needs or whatever the case may be. He had the bag. He was an entrusted one. But we find in the end, he's called the son of perdition. A couple times that phrase is used in the Bible. One time it's for him, other time toward Antichrist is given that term. And so as we think of this one, Judas Iscariot, we don't want to lose sight on the main emphasis is the Lord Jesus. We're studying the Messianic Psalms, remember? And so as we look at these details about how these chain of events happen, let's keep the focus on the Lord Jesus. For as we think of him as the one who was betrayed, and even though he knew everything about, well, he knows everything about you and me, but he knew everything there was to know about Judas Iscariot, that he was going to betray him, but he still continued to move along day by day. And those disciples were with him for like 3 years or more. Day by day. And yet he opened not his mouth, as it were. He still was willing to go all the way to the death of the cross. All the way to his own creation spitting upon him, beating him, mocking him, and all the events there at the cross of Calvary, so he could die for your sin and mine. The Lord Jesus. Can you imagine if you and I was in a position that we knew that one of our closest confidants was really going to betray me? Would you put up with that? Would you keep your mouth closed? Would you let him be like a spy? Or be like a hypocrite and just, well, he had really an alternative motive perhaps. He's going to get some money out of this deal. How would you treat him? But when we think of the Lord Jesus, and we think of him as the perfect, impeccable one, meaning he not only didn't sin because he's the God-man, but he couldn't sin. He had no sin nature. He was fully man, but yet fully God. It's hard to wrap our minds around, isn't it? And so he was able to move forward day by day, moment by moment, because he was going to do the Father's will, even knowing there was one among them like Judas. Simply amazing. To me, it just speaks volumes of the character of the Lord Jesus. It should bring our hearts, even studying about someone like Judas, should bring our hearts to worship Christ. How wonderful a Savior he is, that he would still die for our sins, that he would still endure these things, knowing all there was to know concerning those that were around him. It's one thing to see those stumbling around him like Peter, and how he would say so much, and I'll die for you, and I'll, you know, very outspoken. But he knew that Peter, even though he wouldn't betray the Lord Jesus, he knew Peter would deny him. But of course, Peter, we see, would be one that would come back around, as it were, and the Lord would restore him, and the Lord would use him. So that's kind of a sub-theme in this study, that there is a contrast among these two of the 12 disciples. Here is Judas, the one that would betray him, the one that the Bible says it'd be better if this man had never been born. That's how serious it was to betray the Lord Jesus. Yet on the other hand, here is this one, impetuous Peter, and yet he had zeal for the Lord. But the Lord, even though this man would fail him, and he would do as the Lord had said, you're going to deny me, he restored him, and he used him in a mighty way. After the Lord went back to heaven, Peter was one of the leaders, as it were, in the early church. The early part of Acts, you see Peter, as it were, along with James and John, until we see then Paul becoming a prominent leader as the last apostle in the latter half of the book of Acts. So we find a contrast between one that would deny him and yet have a heart of true repentance, there was Peter, as opposed to one who would betray him. That one that was basically just sorry he got caught, Judas. And so, as we think on these things, notice please there in our text of Psalm 41, as in each of these psalms that we've studied, we have to be careful to remember that there's a primary interpretation, as, say, David is often the writer. This one is a psalm of David. And we must remember that the context of what's being said, that David could say, for example, verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Well, yes, that's true of David. David was a sinner. But we don't apply that to the Lord Jesus. But when we come down to verse 9, and we read about this one that's pointing out, it's a quoted portion in John 13, about how this one, the Lord Jesus, would have one called a friend that would betray him. We rightfully apply that to the Lord Jesus, don't we? There's scripture warrant to do that. So we have to be careful when we walk through the passage here and apply it appropriately, whether it is can be a dual application for David and Christ, or if it's simply something about David. If it's about sin, well, that's David, of course. So we do see our portion of verse 9 quoted in John 13 there, as we see one of those unique passages in the book of John. As we press on now, let's go to the New Testament. We're going to be in the Gospels quite a bit. Turn over to the book of Matthew, please. We're going to be going among Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John a bit in the next few moments. And as we go first to John chapter 10, we're going to try to look at the chain of events that is before us as we see this one that would betray the Lord Jesus. Now, when we think of the contrast between Peter's denial and Judas' betrayal, a denial can be due to maybe self-preservation in a sense. Peter was afraid. He was afraid of those that were, oh, weren't you one of those with that one, Jesus? There was a sense of fear, and you know, there's a denial there, which he cried about bitterly and regretted that and was restored to the Lord at a later time. Remember, after the Lord was resurrected, and there he went to the shore, and there was Peter on the boat, and he couldn't wait to get his stuff on and swim to the shore, and he had to be restored to the Lord, because previously, when he had denied the Lord turned around and looked at him. The Lord was being mocked and all that at the time, being put on trial, and he looked at Peter, the cock had crew, and it's like, the Lord told me I'd do this, and now he's looking right at me. And he ran out and wept bitterly. Do you know, a difference between Peter and Judas is Judas went out. He got caught. He went out and hung himself. He was in a hopeless seeming situation. And so when we think of these two, denial, maybe self-preservation, you're afraid. But betrayal can sometimes be a situation where, well, in his case, you think of gain. He was willing to get some money, some silver from these religious leaders. Or sometimes when you think of someone betraying someone, there may be a motive there, maybe maliciousness or something, or at least some type of gain. And so, in this case, we see the contrast between the two. But in our text that we've turned to, Matthew 10, we see the disciples, the calling of the 12 disciples. And in Matthew 10, and verse 2, we see the names of the 12 apostles, these disciples. And in verse 4, it mentions Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So in the New Testament, first of our several points is that it's identified he's one of the disciples. He was allowed to be among this group, but he's the one that would betray. This, again, should teach us one of the many, many times in God's Word that we see a fulfillment of prophecy that proves how inerrant God's Word is. When people challenge God's Word, one of the greatest ways to point to, in a way to say, aha, we know God's Word is true. Look at all the dozens and dozens of things said about Christ in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before it happened. And then all these things came to pass in the one person of the Lord Jesus. How could all these things be said hundreds of years ahead and then come together in one person? How could circumstances be that way? It shows the inerrancy of God's Word, that God did send this Word. It is God-breathed, inerrant Word of God. So, as we move on, we see also, staying in the Gospels, For a moment, let's go to John 17. In connection with this, we have the calling of the disciples. We've seen that. But in John 17, here we find the high priestly prayer. This is moving closer to the cross. And these words the Lord Jesus spake to the Father as he prayed. And as he prayed for his disciples, as he prayed for those people, as it were, that could come to know him. And he prayed, as it were, for himself in this work of the cross coming ever so near. We find this high priestly prayer of the Son to the Father. And in 17 of John, verse 12, well, let's look at 11 and 12. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept. None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So of these disciples, there was this one. The Old Testament had said it would happen, that he would betray him. But he's been brought in among the disciples. But think of this for a moment. Think of Judas Iscariot. How that he had been among the Lord for that 3 years or so. And he had been given every opportunity to see the love of God. To see the miracles. To see the healings and the care and the things that the Lord Jesus did. And how that he could speak with such authority to the scribes and the Pharisees. But then yet he would have the child sit upon his knee. And the things we see, just the beautiful balance of his perfect attributes and his love and his care for people, that they might be saved. So Judas had every opportunity to see these things about this one that was in his very presence. The compassion and goodness and love of God manifested in the Lord Jesus. Well, let's go also in John back to chapter 12. John 12. One other point we have is that Judas was trusted. John 12, we'll pick up in verse 4. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He was an entrusted one, but that really wasn't what his heart was about. Can you imagine? We'll perhaps have more to say about this a little bit later as we see the chain of events. But let's think for a moment here about the concept of money, just real briefly. While we're in the New Testament, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here we see as Paul was used by the Lord to write to Timothy. And in his closing remarks in this first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's notice what he says in contrast about what is true godliness. Now, the end of verse 5, it says, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Talking about those that have corrupt minds and such. But then he says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, that is clothing, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, that's their whole push, that's their life. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For, now notice here, verse 10, it's not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called. and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. So in this wonderful little section, Paul is encouraging Timothy, remember what's true gain? Godliness. Being in God's will. It's not that it's evil to have things. It's not that it's evil to, if the Lord blesses you, to be so-called rich. But it's, what is your heart about? Is that all that you are seeking after? The Lord uses some believers to have funds, and they use that in the Lord's work, and that's a good example. But if that's what you're all about, is just making money and having material just to have, and that's your focus, then the Lord warns us as believers, we should focus on godliness instead. So with that little side note there, let's go back to Judas, this one who had the bag, but his heart wasn't right. He was a thief, the Bible says. Let's go back to Matthew now, chapter 17. Christ announces his betrayal of the Son of Man to the disciples. We find this different times in the Gospels. Matthew 17 is one example of that. Matthew 17, and we'll come down to verse 22, breaking in among the various things he was doing in his travels. Matthew 17, 22, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry. So this is an example of when he will bring up the term of betrayal. You find other examples of that. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, 26, verse 2. Let's flip over to John chapter 6 and compare that. Book of John chapter 6. This is a long chapter. It deals with Christ as the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. The scripture is teaching a wonderful lesson in this chapter, that we should receive the Lord Jesus, appropriate him as our Savior, the one we trust in. But in John 6, 64, there at the end of the text, we see after the wonderful lessons of this chapter, there were many that couldn't, they would not accept the truth of what he was saying. He was saying, take of me, I'm the bread of life, eat of me as it were. And they're like, what does this mean? This is a hard saying, we can't take this, what do you mean? He was teaching him a spiritual lesson. I'm the bread of life, consume me, receive me, I'm the one who will give you life. But some of them couldn't understand what he was saying. And so in verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Oh, he knew. He's the eternal Son of God. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, and that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of the Father. So he's speaking of this wonderful truth of coming to Christ. And so down to verse 71, he spake of Judas Iscariot, verse 70, I should read. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So we see clarity upon the fact that the Lord told his disciples that someone's going to betray the Son of Man, and he knew who it was. Now, while we're in John, let's move on to another portion. We've already looked at John 12, so instead let's move into Luke. Luke 22, just a few pages back. As we move forward, we see that Judas also covenanted with leaders. He came to an agreement with leaders to help obtain Christ. You see, he didn't just do this by himself. And we see this moving into the time of the Passover. You know, the last Passover, which is when the Lord would institute the Lord's Supper as he was nearing the cross. And so in Luke 22, we find at the beginning of the passage, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. and they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and saw opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So we find here that he comes into the presence of the religious leaders of the day, those that, although were leaders, Jewish leaders, that they had rejected Christ as the Messiah. They wanted to get rid of him, and they found an opportunity in this man on the inside, you might say. We hear a lot of stuff in the news about people that are spies that are here and spies going to other nations and how they, you know, can get into a situation and, you know, try to look like, you know, you see it in local police enforcement and different things. You're trying to look like something you're not, to, you know, accomplish something. But here we see it from an evil side. He's among the disciples. He's among Christ. And yet he's really working for these guys over here that want Christ dead or out of the way. So with that said, we could compare that to other portions, and let's do so. Let's go to John 13. John 13. So as we continue to see the feast of Passover, in the beginning of this chapter, we see the washing of the disciples' feet, and a wonderful lesson learned there. But in John 13, verse 2. Verse 1 for context. Now before the feast of the Passover, which when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that is the cross, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, now it speaks of him washing the disciples' feet and such. Drop down, please, to verse 11. John 13, 11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, ye are not all clean. So he brought into the teaching there with fellowship and humility and washing the disciples' feet. He says, but you're not all clean. And he has this dialogue that he's going to have with Judas Iscariot. Drop down to verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that being John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I give a sop when I have dipped it. When he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. The Lord Jesus knew. He spoke to him in a way that it was direct to Judas, but the others really didn't understand. Who is it that's going to betray? So we see that it tells us in Matthew 26 and also Luke 22, woe unto that man. It's a serious situation to be one to make a claim, to be among the things of the Lord, but to turn and actually not have it in your heart. Think with me as we sit here today of how serious this matter is, to be among the things of the things of the Lord Jesus. That in itself doesn't mean someone is saved. It's one thing to mow the grass or do this or do that or to come to meeting or have friends in the meeting or whatever. But it's another thing to know Christ is your Lord and Savior. And know that it's through Christ's shed blood and his blood only that my sins can be washed away. Are you born again? Do you know Christ as your Savior? This is an illustration that we can kind of make this application out of this one that was among the people of God. That's not where his heart was. And so when we think of these things, it's a challenge. Scripture tells us to examine ourselves whether we be of the faith. The Bible teaches eternal security. We can stand here for meeting after meeting and give a series, which we've done before, on what the Bible says about eternal security. So we're not challenging that in any means. But eternal security is only for those who are born again, not for the false professor. Having said that, let's move forward and go to Luke again. Luke 22. Luke 22, and we come down now to the end of the text, chapter 22, toward the middle, verse 47. 22:47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? How serious this is. A kiss, you think of affection. You think of something near and of caring. I think of that application as you remember the book of Ruth, of how here was Naomi and she was going to go back after her husband and her sons died, and she's going to go back to Bethlehem, and yet her two daughter-in-laws had a choice. There was Orpha and there was Ruth. It says that Ruth clave unto Naomi whenever Naomi said, you guys just stay here in your land, and you know, your husbands have died and you just stay here with your people. She says, I'm staying with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God, and where you die, I will die. She clave unto her. That's a picture of the ones that receive Christ and cleave unto Christ and hold dear. But Orpha, the other daughter-in-law, kissed her goodbye. Okay, I'll stay here. I don't have to have your God. I don't have to be with you. I don't have to go to your place. I don't have to die where you die. Thank you. I'll stay here. Now, not that she said all those things, and I'm not saying she had a bad attitude, but the picture is there that she kissed Naomi goodbye. What an illustration. You can come so close, as it were, to the very face of the Lord Jesus and say, thank you, but no thank you. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Well, Judas betrayed him with a kiss. We go back to John 18, please. John 18. And the beginning of this passage, again, gives us detail about this time of the betrayal. John 18. Verse 1, when Jesus has spoken these words, this is after that high priestly prayer when he's praying to the Father in the previous chapter, he went forth with his disciples over to the brook Kedron, where he was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. They had been there for prayer before. Judas knew this was a place that I can point him out. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seekest ye? Then answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. One of the I ams of the Bible. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The book of John is full of him saying, I am. Here he simply says, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Verse 6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Can you imagine? We've heard this before. We've read this before. But in the context of this one about to betray him, can you imagine? Wouldn't you have second thoughts? The Lord just said, I am, and everybody, the 500 men, fall on their back. He is the God that he's been telling us about. He is the Messiah. But no, he goes up to him and kisses him so that the band of men would know who it was in that dark place that night, who it was. This is the one you take. I'll kiss him. after that miracle, as it were, that power that was displayed, the band of men fell back. Our decisions have ramifications, and often very seriously. When we talk about spiritual things, eternal things, the Bible says you must be born again. So with this, we see what happens shortly after. Matthew, again, chapter 27. Matthew 27. At the beginning of Matthew 27, we see in verse 3, in the presence of these religious leaders, we should say, of the day, 27:3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Instead of falling upon the mercy of God, he goes to these people and says, let's compare that to a verse over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Just in brief, remember 1 Corinthians brought up, among different things, how there had been sin in the assembly, and they had to deal with that and put a professing believer out of the meeting because he wouldn't repent. But then apparently he received the truth in his heart, and he repented, and he turned from the sin, and now in 2 Corinthians, it was like time to receive him back. He's repented. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, notice in verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Do you notice that contrast? There's a godly sorrow, and there's a sorrow, as it were, of this world. It's one thing to say to the Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I cannot save myself. I am undone. I am unclean. I'm as that leper in the Old Testament, and I must say, unclean, unclean. Lord, you sent your son to die for me, and I am helpless and hopeless without him. I repent. Christ died for my sins. It's one thing to cry out to an almighty God. It's another thing to have repentance of this world. You're just basically sorry you got caught. How many times have you seen that? Maybe with little kids or especially like toddlers or something. They don't seem to have any remorse about something, but whenever they found out that you found out, oh, I'm sorry. I don't want to spank it. And it may not be that they really care what they did was wrong, but that, man, parents found out. And it's just immediate change of tone. Sometimes in our hearts, we're just sorry we got caught. And we really aren't sorry before God. And therefore, we see a difference. And so, that is a challenge today. Do we know Christ as our Savior, and that it's the Lord that we've been before? And it's God that we've acknowledged our sin? There's a place to repent to those around us. The Bible tells us too, that if we offended someone, we should acknowledge that, confess that. There's a place for that. But when it comes to your eternal destiny, have you been before God and acknowledge only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you from sin and from hell? And so we see the sad story of Judas. Later on in Acts chapter 1, we see there's a replacement for this disciple. We move forward now past the cross, and we go to Acts chapter 1, when it's almost the beginning, the next chapter, the beginning of the church age, which we live in now. And so as we see in Acts chapter 1, there's a replacement for Judas. And let's notice here, verse 16, we see after the Lord ascended back to heaven, Acts 1:16, men and brethren, the scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and was obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, and such and so on. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or office let another take. And so there was another that was put in his place, as it were, as they moved into the beginning of the church age. And then our final text for today, please turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now we move into the church age, the period that we live in, as we await the return of the Lord. We're in the age of grace, or the church age. And here we see Paul, by the Spirit of God, writing to the believers at Corinth and to those that know Christ as Savior. The first part of the book makes it clear it's not just to those at Corinth, but we see specifically the letter to the Corinthians, that there's a local assembly of believers there in that town, that city. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the last half is talking about the Lord's Supper. And notice, as it were, is verse 17 starts talking about these things. And then as he looks back and reminds the believers what happened with the Lord in the upper room. There, whenever he came with them for the last Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper and said, do this in remembrance of me. Telling the believers, this is what you should do as a group of believers. Come together and remember me. Well, now Paul is looking back and teaching this as doctrine so that the saints would know what they should be doing and such and so on. Chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he goes on to talk about the passing of the bread and the passing of the cup is a way for believers at the Lord's Supper, at the breaking of bread, some would say the communion, to remember that the bread speaks of the body that was given as he hung on that tree. And the cup, the contents of the cup, is a reminder of the blood that was shed for you and me. And thus, we earlier this morning had opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus in his death and to worship him for what he has done. With such a study as this, when I first moved into it, I was praying about how to speak on this, because in one sense you can just go through the order of the chain of events. But as we've tried to do, there's great application to the attitude of Judas and how we can guard ourselves and ask ourselves, where are we before God? What is our attitude before God? What is King? What is Lord? Who is Lord in our lives? May we be as Peter. Even though Peter stumbled, we stumble. Peter's heart was toward God. And he could be one that would be restored when he fell. And he could go forward and press on for God. That's one thing. It's another thing to be as one Judas who was just basically looked like something he wasn't. Which one are we? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And may one of the brothers close us in prayer, please.